Well, let us read now in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We read through the whole of this chapter, and the chapter 5 in its entirety is our text for this evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I, verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying or your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must you needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company of any man that is called a brother, be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such a one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within, but them that are without God judges. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Now, this chapter, of course, is like so many other passages in Paul's writing. It's very plain and to the point, and it is dealing with issues. The danger, I think, as time goes on and as the events of the Christian history recede further and further into the past, there's a sense in which we are in danger of losing touch with the past, a origination of Christianity, and subsequent history over the past 2,000 years, 20 centuries worth. And if we were to take a time machine or something like that and go back in the early centuries of Christian history right to the beginning, we probably would find ourselves not only in a strange world, of course, but even in strange churches. We would find that there would be a certain simplicity in the way that the Christians believed and the way that the Christians behaved, because they weren't lumbered with all the intervening history, with all the controversies. They knew nothing of the controversies that you and I are so familiar with and caught up in, and that have shaped our thinking as Christians. They knew nothing of the difference between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism. They knew nothing whatsoever of the argument between those who believe in consubstantiation and those who believe in transubstantiation at the Lord's Supper. They would have no concept whatsoever of those denominational distinctions that have emerged over the past centuries over the issue of baptism and differences over prophecy. They would be, as it were, not innocent, because they were living in a realistic world as well. But you and I are in danger of being overburdened. We are in danger of being overloaded and unconsciously imbibing all kinds of heresies and traditions that in reality have no place whatsoever in the teaching of the Scripture. And this is why it is so important for us not only to know something about church history and how it is that Protestant, in fact, has developed. These early Christians, if you were to say to them, I'm a Presbyterian Protestant, they would not know what kind of Christian church that was, because they had never heard of such a thing. and we could multiply example after example. But you and I, we are children of our age. And we have to face the fact that one of the great things about the Christian church is that from time to time it is forced to take stock of itself. And as you read through the great controversies and as you read through the great books on systematic theology, which I'm sure many of us here are familiar with, you will know that these great books of theology refer again and again as they deal with all the various doctrines ranging from the existence of God, the Trinitarian nature of God, the Trinity and the nature of the church and the nature of the sacraments and so on. They mention all the ways in which these issues have been argued. And as one of the ancient fathers put it so well, the Christian church is forced to speak, not because we understand everything that we're saying, but we are forced to speak in order not to remain silent in the face of heresy, which is actually teaching contrary what the Bible seems to teach. And so in the early centuries, for example, the first 4 centuries or so, we have the great doctrines of the Trinity thrashed out because there were heresies which were saying that Jesus wasn't a real man. And there were heresies which saying was he was a real man, but he wasn't God. And there were those that were saying that he was neither a real man nor a real God, but a kind of tertium quid, as they called it, a third thing. And the same with all the various doctrines. And so the Christian church has to, as it were, go back to the scriptures and really look deep into the text of the Bible, go back to the originals, bypassing the writings of the fathers and the medieval schoolmen and the reformed exegetes, and going back to the text of Scripture. And one of the things that we are thankful for as we go back to Scripture is not only how early heresy infiltrated the church, because it's an astonishing thing that when we read Paul's epistles, for example, over and over again he is dealing with an issue that has reared its ugly head in the midst of a brand new Christian congregation. No sooner was a church planted and the apostles had departed than false teachers came in and began to teach something different to what the apostles actually had been teaching. And this is where we have these great epistles, whether it be the epistle to the Galatians or the epistle to the Colossians, or the epistles to the Thessalonians, where there were problems there over the second coming, or the great letters, 29 chapters worth of Paul's first and second letters to the Corinthians. And there's a sense in which more than one commentator has pointed out, we are thankful for those heresies, because the apostles were directing their attention and their expertise in understanding the true gospel, and they were actually correcting erroneous teaching, and they were writing it down not only for the congregations then to whom they were writing, but they were writing it into Scripture to be preserved and to be read by all Christians in all places in all times, so that when the like heresy or difficulty arises again, we have already ready-made answers. So we don't go to John Calvin or to Martin Luther or to John Knox or to Augustine or to any of these great names in order to understand what our Christian faith is. We need to have the Spirit, say our prayers, and read our Bibles, and we will not go far wrong. And so when we come to the epistles to the Corinthians, we find that Paul is writing with a deep and a pastoral concern. These are his converts. These are people who have been Christians for perhaps less than 6 or 7 years. And yet already here is a congregation which was so promising and so well supplied with every conceivable privilege, the most privileged congregation in the New Testament, and yet the most troublesome. And we have to try to understand what is going on in Corinth. Because if we understand some of the issues and some of the answers that Paul gives, then we will know the real cause of many issues of trouble in congregations, differences of opinion, and so on. These things can be resolved by a close analysis of what the Bible actually teaches. Because we may well be more, all of us, as it were, soaked up with the teaching of men more than we realize. And it is shaping our understanding of the Scriptures. Now, I've indicated to you that over this communion season, my intention is to take all our texts out of the first epistle to the Corinthians. And we're doing that because when Paul mentions the communion, as he does in the 11th chapter of this first epistle, as he does from verse 17 onwards, then he is giving to us the fourth account that we have in the New Testament concerning the institution of the Lord's Supper. And we're going to see on Sunday morning how it is that Paul even mentions this issue. And he is putting right certain problems that were troubling the church at Corinth at the communion of the Lord's table. And so we are going to be looking at the whole of the background to these kinds of problems and issues, where the Apostle Paul again and again and again in this great epistle gives answers that are very specific and they are definitive. And they are as clear can be. Paul doesn't mince his words. He speaks plain language. And he is meant to be understood. And he is not only speaking in order that we will understand, he is speaking in order that he will not be misunderstood. Understand what I say is what he is writing. And so we are thankful that there was trouble in the church at Corinth. Because there's going to be some kind of trouble in every single congregation. Because people are people are people. And when you're dealing with people, you're dealing with problems. I am probably a problem to you. Just as some of you are a problem to me. That's the way it is in life. And that's the way it is in Christian life. And Paul was a problem to some of these Corinthians. And they certainly were a heartache and a sorrow to him. So here we're going to look at chapter 5. And we're going to take it in its entirety. Because this chapter in many ways is almost, as it were, a focal chapter in 1 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul here mentions in verse number 7 concerning Christ, our Passover, who is sacrificed for us. And in so doing, the Apostle Paul is bringing the crucified Christ into the very centerpiece of his teaching concerning the problems at Corinth. And again, at verse number 9, Paul is reminding these Corinthians that he has already written a previous letter to them, which we do not have. And in this previous letter, he is dealing with essentially the same issue that he is writing about yet again. It seems the first letter, the very first letter that Paul ever wrote, was dealing with the issue of fornication. And Paul gave instructions concerning it. And here he's having to write again and yet again dealing with the same issue. And often we find that problems in congregations, as in our own life, tend to be the same old problem over and over again. And so we're going to look at this chapter because it seems to me that what we have here is a kind of encapsulation of the real situation that is to be found in Corinth, and it has something to say to us tonight. It has something to say to me, and it has something to say also to you. And we must listen to what Paul is saying about the problem and the resolution of the problem. So first of all, we're going to take a brief review over what is the condition of the Church of God at Corinth. Well, we know from chapter 1 that it is a church which is given many privileges and for which Paul gave thanks, as we saw a couple of weeks ago. But we saw also that the church at Corinth was a church that was causing concern to the apostle. From verse 11 of chapter 1, "It has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." And so this letter is written by the apostle in response to two basic issues. First of all, he has heard reports dealing from the household of Chloe, where Chloe is telling Paul there are problems in the congregation at Corinth, and here are what these problems are. And then from chapter 7, and that deals with the first six chapters of 1 Corinthians, where the apostle deals with those things that he has heard about. And then from chapter 7, and for the next nine chapters, chapters 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, and 15, Paul deals chapter after chapter after chapter with things that they have referred to Paul, now concerning the things whereof you wrote to me. So Paul is responding to rumors or reports, and he is responding to a request or requests from some, at least in the congregation at Corinth, concerning there are issues in our congregation, Paul, will you please either visit us or write to us and sort things out, because we don't seem to know how to sort ourselves out in Corinth. That is the general picture, and anyone who doesn't see that a general picture as they read through this great epistle, 1 Corinthians, they're simply not going to understand all those wonderful statements that Paul makes concerning the gospel and the Christian life and living as those who are the new temple of God and so on and so on. And so the condition at Corinth is that there are generally divisions and there are contentions. And the Apostle Paul here in this chapter is dealing with a particularly serious issue. He says, "It is reported commonly," here is a public scandal, This is what in our church books we call the fama clamosa. This is a widespread scandal which the heathen are speaking about, the fama clamosa. Everybody in Corinth knows about it. And it's something taking place in the church that everybody knows about it. People are talking. It is commonly reported among you. And this isn't just immorality, because in Corinth they didn't mind immorality. They were noted for it. The ancient heathen, they were very, very tolerant, we might say, of what you and I would frown upon as immoral behavior. It didn't trouble them over much. Indeed, very often it was part of their religion. And as far as we know, there were about 36 or more temples in Corinth. And above Corinth, there was a great mountain called the Acrocorinthus, where there was a temple to Aphrodite. And in that temple, there is reported to have been 1,000 priestesses engaged in the immoralities of the Aphrodite religion. And so immorality at Corinth was not a big problem as far as the Corinthians were concerned. But even they drew a line somewhere. And the would draw the line at the particular issue that is being reported. And what is being and Paul is not so, as it were, timid and tender-hearted to speak about. He speaks about issues as they need to be spoken about. Just as in the Old Testament, there's barnyard language used concerning the affairs of human life. And Paul says here the particular scandal that is being dealt with here is that not even named among the even the Gentiles wouldn't do this, he says, that one should have his father's wife. Now, we don't know whether this wife of the father is a widow or whether the father has died or whether the father is still alive, but here is a man and he is fornicating with the woman who is either the widow or the present wife of his own father. Now, that is forbidden in the Old Testament. We don't need to go into that. But that is what Paul is dealing with. And as if that weren't bad enough, what Paul is dealing with is this. You are puffed up. They are not mourning over this. This is a Christian congregation. And they ought to be up on their holy hind legs, not only protesting, but they ought to be on their holy knees before God, mourning before God that this kind of thing can even happen in the church of God, which is at Corinth, those who are called to be saints. And so the Apostle Paul is dealing with an issue. And we have to face the fact that this is a general condition of malaise, a kind of a spiritual malaise. Because later on, Paul is going to deal with other issues. In chapter 6, he's going to speak of the issue of these Corinthians taking each other to court before the heathen. And here are those Christians charging one another with whatever it is they were bringing before the court. Can't the church deal with those issues? Paul's teaching is, in chapter 7, he deals with the issue of marriage and divorce and whether one should remain single or get married. And Paul gives some very wise counsel because these Corinthians, they don't seem to know very much about human behavior. And they don't seem to understand what the relations of the genders are meant to be. And so again, Paul is having to tell them what the scriptural and the Christian position is. In chapter 8, 9 and 10, he deals with the issue of idolatry. He spends 3 chapters dealing with the issue of meats offered to idols. Should you eat it or should you not? If someone invites you to a dinner and says, this meat has been offered to idols, should you eat that meat? Or should you not eat that meat? It would be very difficult in Corinth to buy any butcher meat that had not in some way been offered or associated with idol worship. Because every trade had its own god. And everybody there was engaged in idolatry in some way or other. And of course, idolatry means offerings to these idolatrous idols. And so the Apostle Paul deals with Christian liberty, when to exercise it, when to withhold your Christian liberty. And that deals with chapter 9, 10, 11. 8, 9, and 10. In chapter 11, at the first part of the chapter, he deals with the issue of women in the church. Should their heads be covered or not? That thorny issue that has divided congregations. And Paul's teaching, it is difficult. We concede there are things, he says, that we don't understand. But nobody has a right on the basis of 1 Corinthians 11, the opening verses, to take a stand one way or the other, because the Apostle Paul puts it in such a way that there is more than one interpretation. And then in chapter 11, he deals with the issue of the Lord's Supper. We'll come to that. Then in chapter 12, you remember, through 14, he deals with the issue of spiritual gifts. And he deals in chapter 10, 12, 13 and 14, in the midst of that, the way of dealing with gifts is always in love. You may well be gifted, even if I have the gift to understand all the mysteries, to preach like an angel, to be one of the most eloquent pulpiteers the church has ever known. If I don't have love, agape, I am nothing. I'm not a Christian. And Paul describes love, not in terms of defining it in terms of feeling, but in terms of its action. Do you know that the Bible doesn't define love? And the Bible is full of references to love, but it's nowhere defined in terms of sentimentalism. It is defined in terms of what love does and in terms of what love does not do. And Paul does that in 1 Corinthians 13, chapter 14. He continues the proper use of spiritual gifts. Chapter 15, these Christians at Corinth, they seem to be all confused over the issue of the Lord's resurrection. They didn't seem to know whether he was alive or dead or risen or what. And they were baptizing some on behalf of dead people, apparently. Who knows what it was? We don't know what it was. But it was obviously a heresy. And they didn't seem to understand the necessity of the resurrection and how their whole salvation was bound up. If Christ is not raised from the dead, then you're still in your sins. They didn't seem to know even that. And yet Paul had spoken to them about it. And then he rounds off with some pastoral consultations in the final chapter. So that's the condition. Right throughout this great epistle, and following on similarly in the second epistle that we have, Paul is addressing a tormented church, an unhappy church, an unfruitful church, a non-witnessing church, a church which is resting on its privileges, and they are not mourning when troubles arise in their midst. So that's the first thing this evening, the general condition of the church at Corinth. And it's summarized here in this plain-speaking, trenchant chapter that we have. But we have to ask a question in the second place. What is the real cause of this condition in the church at Corinth? What's the problem? Is the problem in Corinth fornication? Is it incest? Is that the problem? No, that's not the problem. The problem really in churches is never something that you can see. The real problems of your life and mine, they're not visible things, because the visible things are simply the expression of the problems. When you and I commit a sin, for example, the sin is not the problem. It's the condition that leads to the active sin that is the condition. The man who sins, sins because at heart he is a sinner. Just as Professor John Murray points out concerning the fall of man. The sin of our first parents was not in eating the forbidden fruit. There was a defection. They ate the fruit because they had previously decided to eat it. Eve saw the fruit, the forbidden thing. It was good to make one wise. It was good for food. She desired it. And that was her sin. And the eating and the stretching was simply the evidence that she is already a fallen creature. And when Adam took it from her hand, he was siding with her against God's command, don't do it. And he was siding with his wife. And that was the defection of his heart. And so when you and I look at the church at Corinth, we have to look at all these problems. But all the problems of a congregation, really, they don't stem from the things that you see. They stem from something that is far more fundamental and deep-rooted. What is the real problem in Corinth? Well, it is this. They have lost their sense of priority. What is the priority of the Christian congregation, denomination, the Christian life, the Christian individual? What is the priority always, everywhere, according to the Bible? What is the priority? The priority is the person and the work of Christ. And that is why Paul, immediately after writing chapter 1, reminding them of the preaching of the cross, he is introducing the preaching of the cross at the very beginning. He has mentioned the divisions. He has mentioned the problems that stem from those divisions, and he immediately introduces the one only cure for your life and mine, and that is the word of the cross. And that word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It is wisdom only and the power of God only to those who are being saved. And Paul is spelling this out. And that is why in verse 7 of this chapter, he suddenly, almost unexpectedly, this is the only place in the entire New Testament where our Lord Jesus Christ is called our Passover. The Lord's Supper is a continuation in essentials of the Jewish Passover. It doesn't, as it were, remove the Passover. It fulfills the Passover in the same way as the fulfillment in the New Testament writings. They don't make redundant the essential doctrines and religion of the Old Testament. They clarify it and they give it new words and they give it new symbols and new sacraments. But it's the same religion and the same in the Lord's Supper. Christ is not, as it were, introducing some new thing that the people of God had never been familiar with before. Christ is our Passover. And it was at the time of the Passover meal that Jesus said, this really this bread and wine really represents me, my broken body. The lamb was never the real Passover. The Passover lamb was only a type and a symbol. Jesus is the Lamb of God, who always and only ever takes away the sin of the world. And it is possible for us to tinker with problems in a church. It is possible for us, for example, if a church is short of money, to have all kinds of schemes and dreams how to raise money. What will raise money in a church? The preaching of the gospel, the receiving of the gospel, the opening of hearts leads inevitably to the opening of pockets, the opening up of life. That's the principle that we find when Paul deals, for example, with the collection for the saints in 2 Corinthians, you remember in chapter 8. The churches of Macedonia, they gave generously out of their poverty, but first of all, they gave themselves to us and to the Lord. We'll never do anything for Christian encouragement or support. We'll never support it until we first of all give ourselves to the Lord. And here the apostle is introducing Christ, our Passover, and he is saying, therefore, purge out the old lamb. They are not only not mourning, they are actually boasting, he says. You are puffed up. They are proud of their liberties. They are proud of their tradition. They are the people upon whom God has bestowed so much, and so he has. And they are proud of that. Who makes you to differ, we were reading in the previous chapter 4. You Corinthians, already you're full up. Already you reign without us. I wish you did reign, says Paul. I wish you were reigning, but you're not reigning. You're behaving like little children, he tells them in the opening verses of chapter 3. I could not speak to you as mature Christians. By this time you ought to have grown up into your Christian faith. You are simply responding like men, carnal men. That's the way the world behaves, says Paul. When you are putting up one preacher, for example, against another, it's not that the preachers are the problem. It's not your preference for preachers that's the problem. It's the fact that you're taking your eyes off Jesus and you're putting up Paul as the great man and Apollos or Cephas. Was Paul crucified for you? Were any of these other great preachers that you boast about, were they the ones who had done so much? What is Paul? What is Apollos? What is a preacher? We're only message boys. We're just messengers. John the Baptist puts it so wonderfully clearly for all preachers. A voice in the wilderness, that's all we are. We're simply those who have been given a message. We were reading of in the opening verses of chapter 4. Let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and as stewards of the ministers of the mysteries of God. God has entrusted us. We are not the mystery. We are not the great sum and substance of the faith. All we do is talk about it and tell you about it. And it is required of a steward that he be found faithful. And that's what Paul is trying to do, both in his preaching and his pastoral letters, to be faithful to the task given to him to put these wayward Christian people right. Because they are puffed up. They're so proud of themselves. We are the ones. We have arrived. We reign. We are God's chosen ones. And they're behaving just like the world, says Paul. That's the problem, isn't it? That's often the problem, isn't it? If you and I were honest, that's often the problem. Strong on doctrine, short on love. That has been said for about 4 centuries now concerning the Reformed faith. Because our Protestantism was born in conflict. And it was necessarily born in conflict. And it is inevitable that that conflict would damage those involved, because warfare damages you. Conflict doesn't leave you unscathed. And our reforming forefathers, they were not unscathed in the conflicts of their day. Martin Luther was a man who, as he reached middle and into his early older age, he died not as an old man, but he was worn out. And he was making enemies even out of his friends. So damaged had he become spiritually and morally and, well, mentally, not morally. So damaged had he been in his personality through the constant struggles of this terrible battle that he had to fight. And he wasn't left unscathed. He was a walking wounded, we might say. And there are times when people read John Calvin's writings and they find a bitter note in it. It's inevitable. Like the Ephesians in Revelation chapter 2, fighting for the purity of the church at Ephesus. And they were pure for doctrine. They had it all rigidly in place, and nobody of a heretical mind would get within a mile of the door there. But they had lost their first love. And it seems that the problem at Corinth was very simple. They had taken their eyes away from Christ. And in taking their eyes away from Christ, they took their eyes away from the crucified Christ. And Paul reminds them in chapter 2 that when he came preaching, he had one thing in mind, knowing nothing among them save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Because your faith is centered upon Christ crucified. And he comes back to it in chapter 15 when he's going to speak of the resurrection. He goes back to those things, the first things that I preached to you. Christ died for our sins. He's reminding them yet again. And the communion at the Lord's table, as we're going to see on Sunday, is to remind you and to remind me. Why? Because we're so forgetful. You say, I don't forget. Ah, but we do. We don't forget as a doctrine, but we forget to apply the cross to our daily living. Because to look to Jesus Christ and to be followers of Christ, as Paul says, be followers of me as I am of Christ, means crucifixion. It means a crucified life. It means we say no to self. We say no to everything that would detract us from looking to Christ and listening to Christ. And the communion is designed so that do this, remember me, and go and tell others about me. You proclaim the Lord's death. It's the Lord's death that we proclaim. Christianity is not simply a matter of doing good to your neighbor. Every religion in the world teaches that, as far as I know. There's nothing unusual in that. And those preachers who masquerade under the Christian name and who tell you that Christianity is doing good, these men are liars. That is a false religion. I'm not saying that Christianity is doing bad, but I am saying that Christianity is not simply living a good life. Christianity is living a godly life. And there's the world of a difference. The Christian life is the imitation of Christ, as some of the better mystics in the Middle Ages understood, perhaps better than some of us nowadays. And so the problem at Corinth, what is the cause of the problem? The problem is not the fornication. The problem is not the pride and the puffed up. The problem is not the heresy. The problem is not the fact that they don't understand marriage. They don't understand the resurrection. They don't understand how to eat or not eat meat. They ought to know all these things, but they don't, because their eyes have been taken away from Christ. And I don't think I've ever come across a problem, a pastoral problem. And it's taken me a long time to learn this. And that's why I ask people when I'm with them, give me your testimony. Tell me, when did you become a Christian? How did you become a Christian? I ask people that all the time. And some have a testimony. And some have no testimony. And that's a sad issue. That's a terribly sad issue. Because those who have met with Christ, turn your eyes upon Jesus, says the old evangelical hymn. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. When God shines into our hearts, we see the smiling, beautiful face of Christ. And when we see that face, once we've seen that, we are smitten by him. And we may well fall into bad days, but the true Christian in reality is one who always looks yet again to Christ. And that's all that Paul is saying to these Corinthians. Get back to Christ. And if they will get back to Christ, crucified and risen, many of those issues living under the shadow of Calvary, they wouldn't even dream of entertaining these heresies. I like to quote C.S. Lewis on this all the time. He's very quotable. Once you see the gospel, once you see Christ, it enables you to see everything else clearly. And that's what the psalmist said, in thy light we see light. But there's a third thing. If this is the state in the church at Corinth, if this is the condition and the cause is taking their eyes off Jesus, what then is the cure for this? Well, the cure is rather drastic. It is a practical cure. It is not only looking unto Jesus, but it is doing something about the problem that is emergent. Cast out the wicked man from among you. Verses 3-5 of this chapter, Paul gives to them a direction to deal with a case which is causing shame upon the church in Corinth. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, encouraging concerning him that has so done this, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is Paul the Apostle speaking, wielding the authority of pastoral instructions, to deliver such a one unto Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And he closes this section in the final words of verse 13. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Do churches do this? Do churches do this? Not very often, not in difficult cases, not if it's a big name that's involved, and important people that's involved. Cover it up. The terrible tragedy of churches is you get into a habit of covering up. Anything to keep the peace, the status quo of the tradition. Keep the church machinery going on. Never mind if it's Christian or just merely religious. Keep it going. I remember a minister saying to me in Australia, a minister of our church, actually, over a big issue. And I won't go into any details, but he said to me, I don't want any trouble in my congregation. Damp it all down. And in the meantime, the sinning goes on and on and on, and the church dies a day at a time. Denominations die out. Because they're disobedient, because they're backslidden, because they boast over issues for which they should be mourning. They are tolerating. These Corinthian believers were imbibing. They were tolerating the culture at Corinth. It is possible for us in a Christianized society, it is possible for Christians to get by because they fit into the culture, because everybody is some kind of Christianized person. But as Christianity perhaps dies out in a culture, more and more Christians will be seen to be a strange breed, the odd man out. And there's no way that we can slip by without being challenged by the views of the world and asked questions. Why do you attend that church? What is it about your religion as a Christian? And that, Peter says, is the golden opportunity given to us to tell them. You see, it is possible, as I say, in a society where everybody believes in God and goes to church on the Sabbath or whatever, anybody can slip into that mold. But the world is changing. And in Corinth, the Christians could not slip in to the Corinthian culture because the Corinthian culture was heathen, it was immoral, it was darkness. And these Corinthian believers were called to be saints in the midst of this cesspit in Corinth. And that is why Paul says, put the person out. Hand him over to the evil, dark powers of Corinth. And then he will see. These are difficult words that Paul uses. And there has been much debate and disagreement over the exact meaning. But I agree with those commentators, actually, who take the view that what Paul is saying is, when there is a man who refuses to live like a Christian, then put him out and don't regard him as a Christian. If he is a Christian indeed, then he will soon see the difference of living in those who are influenced by Satan, and he will want to get back to the flock, and he will come back. And if he belongs in the realm of Satan, then that is where he will remain. But the purpose of it all is not his destruction. If he is a believer, it is that he might be awakened, come to his senses, and see the value of the Christian life, the Christian fellowship, and sitting under the ministry of Christian preaching. Perhaps he had taken it all for granted before, but now that he's put out of the church, he realizes what it is that he is now missing. I think that's what Paul probably means. But church discipline always has to do with the restoration. And if the man or the woman involved is a Christian, they will be restored. And if they are handed over to Satan and they find it quite congenial to live among the satanic darknesses, then they never have been a Christian. But the point that Paul is making, and the one point that I'm trying to make, is Christ Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, because the moment we take our eyes off him and turn our affections even to men who are pastors in the church and worthy of our affection and up to a degree our allegiance, but if they are replacing Christ, then we are on a dangerous, dangerous trend. Always come back to Christ. And not only to Christ, but Christ crucified for us, that we might live as crucified with him. That's the real heart of what Paul's talking about in this chapter, and indeed in the whole of this great epistle.